There goes half the front row. All right. Well, it is a delight to be here this morning. It's always good to be in another Alliance church and be able to bring the word. It's especially good to be here as we sang such great contemporary songs and classic hymns, put those things together into a service, and that's just a great time to worship the Lord. So it's exciting. And then to hear some testimonies from those who are being persecuted on the field and using that as opportunities to minister and to bring people to Christ, to be able to hear about how we can pray for those that we hear about on the news every day that are coming back from difficult circumstances defending our country, and to be able to hear of one who's come to know Christ through the witness of your church. So what a blessing to be here today. Let's bow our hearts together as we look into the Word. Heavenly Father, it is indeed a privilege to come and to stand before these people who are doing your work day in and day out, who have come to hear from you today. I pray that it would get beyond what I have to say and get into what your Spirit is saying through your Word as I speak this morning. I pray that you would tune in the hearts to your message. In Jesus' name, amen. Man, well, I am from Crown College, and I teach, I'm getting a little woo down here, future student, right? Yeah, we've talked before. I teach Old Testament studies and biblical interpretation, so I get to teach most of the student body somewhere along the line as they come through. We're getting a little feedback off that one. I'll just move this one a little to the side, too, make sure. And so in the process of that, it's a thrill to stand in front of Old Testament history classes. They're freshman classes, wide-eyed freshmen coming in, some of them thrilled to be able to read and study the Word and write papers and take exams, and probably not as thrilled on the second half of that, but they are excited. Some that are not sure they're very interested in this, some at college for all kinds of reasons, but as we get into the Old Testament, some of them think this is pretty boring stuff, and it's old, and, you know, why should we even look at this? And it's fun every day to be able to open the Word with them, show them things that they missed as they read it, show them the ways in which God speaks through His Word through the Old Testament, and impacts our hearts and lives and changes how we live today. As you can tell, just if you're looking up here, we're going to go to the Old Testament today, to Genesis chapter 12. And I'm just going to read a few verses. These are some of the verses that shock the freshmen as I stand before them. I hope they'll be a good refresher for you today as we go back into Genesis chapter 12. Just the first three verses. And it reads, "And the Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" Now we read that, and it seems like that's a call, of course, to Abraham in the Old Testament, still called Abram at this point in the text. And Abram has been called so that God might bless him. Now, that's a nice thing for Abram, but it's hard sometimes for us as we read this to say, how does that then apply to me? How does that come down the pike? Is this just a story about a great godly man in the Old Testament? Or where do we go with that? Well, the theme here of blessings and cursings is something that's been intimately unraveled in the context. We're going to go through Genesis 1 to 12 this morning very quickly. So we'll make it all the way through those passages, some of them very familiar to you. And we'll just pick up on the times where blessings or cursings are touched on before we get to Genesis 12. And then we'll come back there and conclude. As I start, I just wanted to read a quick quote from David Philbeck related to Abram's passage here in Genesis chapter 12. David Philbeck's from the Billy Graham Center. And he writes, "In a real sense, God said it all in calling Abraham, so that all clans and nations might be blessed because of him. After that, it was mainly a matter of working out the details and guiding Abraham's descendants to maturity in fully understanding and obeying the implications of their call and their election. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 is the hinge for the first book of the Bible. Everything that went before it leads up to it, and when God calls Abram, everything shifts and goes forward from there. So you can use that passage to outline the entire book. We're going to pick up the foundation for that this morning, all the way back to Genesis 1. As we go back to Genesis 1, we're going to see that there are three crises and that there are three promises to overcome those crises in humanity. The three crises begin in Genesis 3, but let's pick up the story in Genesis 1. God, in the beginning, God created. Now, Genesis 1 is going to go through a very detailed passage of telling us what God created on each day of creation, a very logical, organized, a very value-filled passage, because every day God looked at what He had created and said, "It is good." So we have a sovereign God who creates. In fact, as we go through chapter 1, everybody wants to ask all the questions about, young earth and old earth and creation, evolution, and all of these things. It's interesting, as you read this passage, it doesn't say very much about how God created. It does say God spoke and it was. That much we know. God spoke and what happened? Did it just instantaneously? How did that happen? Did it take all 24 hours of that day? We just don't know. It just says He spoke and it was, and it moves on. Genesis 1 is far more concerned with telling us who created than how He created. In fact, interestingly, chapter 2 is going to move on to tell us a little more about how God created, at least how He created humanity. Because He creates man by shaping him out of the dust of the ground and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. So there we get a little more of the how, what happened on day 6 when God created mankind. And in fact, He creates man, and then later in the passage, He realizes this is the first thing in all of creation that isn't good. I was waiting, thank you ladies, for not saying amen too loudly there. But, when man is there and it's only man, man's alone, it's not good. And God said, it's incomplete. There's something missing here. God's image isn't reflected only in male. In fact, as you went back in chapter 1, God created both male and female and blessed them and gave them dominion over the earth. In chapter 2, it just expands that process to tell us how. And when we have the woman taken from the man and God brings the woman to the man, then He can say that everything is very good. Everything is complete. Unfortunately, it doesn't stay that way very long, because we turn the page to chapter 3, and in chapter 3, the serpent comes to Eve, and the serpent tempts Eve. And in the middle of this temptation, it's very interesting here, we tend to blame Eve for this, because Eve, of course, in verse 6 of chapter 3, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, after she'd been talking to the serpent, she took some of it and ate it. And so we blame Eve for that, but it's interesting, the verse continues. I always ask, where was Adam when all this was going on? It says here, she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Her husband's there with her the whole time, never speaks up, never leads, never helps, never guides, never steps forward and says, no, we're not going to do that. He takes also the fruit from Eve and eats it, and they fall together. Now, very interesting passage, because as soon as they do, they realize that they're naked. They sew fig leaves together and coverings for themselves, and then they hear God coming in the garden. And God is coming to meet with them, to talk with them in the middle of the afternoon, in the late part of the day when the cool of the day a king would go walking in his garden. That's what God does. He walks in his garden, coming to meet with his subjects, Adam and Eve. And as He meets with them, they hide. And so God goes into this kind of hide-and-seek game, right? God comes here and calls out, "Where are you, Adam?" As if God doesn't know. He's the creator of the universe. He's sovereign over all of this. Adam's behind a bush over here, and God's playing hide-and-seek with him, a little bit like when I play hide-and-seek when my boys were very little, 3 and 4 years old. They'd run in the other room to hide, and I'd go in, and they'd be standing behind the lamp. You could see them, but you play along. You look under the couch, and, you look in the closet. God is waiting for them to step up and confess. And finally, both of them do. As soon as they've confessed, here we have the first crisis, the first sin, and then the curse that follows. So the Lord God said to the serpent, verse 14, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." In verse 16, to the woman he said, "I'll greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he'll rule over you." And then to Adam he said, "Because of this, cursed is the ground because of you. In painful toil you'll have to produce what comes from the ground. It won't just fall off the tree for you anymore. You're going to have to work to make this happen." It's interesting, throughout the curse here, everyone's plans, frustrations, vocations, purposes in life are frustrated. For the woman, the relationship breaks down. The relationship between the husband and the wife will be cursed, along with childbearing. The great purpose and privilege for the woman in the creation order. And that'll be frustrated. For the man, his work will be frustrated. Everything is going to be a frustration for people. But in the middle of this curse, I skipped a verse. If you were following along, you probably saw it. When we get to verse 15, while he's cursed, God is cursing the serpent, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike at his heel." The blessing is that someone coming through Eve, someone through the woman, through her loving relationship with her husband and through childbirth, one person, the seed, singular, the offspring, singular, will eventually crush the head of the serpent. We see that vividly portrayed on the cross. When Satan thinks he's striking at Christ's heel, thinks he's going to put that deadly venom in him and kill him, and in the process of striking at Christ, it's as if Christ lifted his heel, avoided the strike, and crushed the head of the serpent. That all takes place. We're going to celebrate that victory through the communion table in just a little bit. But as you look at this, it's interesting because there are both cursings and blessings. First, we see God as a God of blessings. He brings all of creation, shapes it all for humanity, for our blessing. But we step away from God and begin to live in the curse. But when the curse takes effect, God comes and blesses. He offers victory from that curse. When I moved to Shakopee, I pastored for a while in Colorado, and then I pastored in Shakopee, Minnesota, before coming to Crown College and teaching at the college. While I was pastoring in Shakopee, I'd just gotten there, and everybody in the church kept telling me, "You have to go up the street and meet Burl." Burl was a retired full colonel from the Air Force, and he had retired in order to take a position with Boeing Airlines as a vice president. And he had since retired from that position and was living up the street from the church. The person who had been pastoring before me had been witnessing to him, but he'd never quite come to Christ. He'd become familiar with the church. He'd come to church several times. So it was my mission to go meet Burl. Now, if you can imagine a retired full colonel in the Air Force, the image you have in your mind sticks straight, you know, gray hair, but very stately, intimidating individual. That's Burl. I went down the street. He lived there. I went for a walk every day trying to find him. And when I finally saw him out, I introduced myself, invited him to church. He knew he was kind of cornered. And so he relented and said, "Okay, I'll be in church Sunday." When he got to church Sunday, he met me at the door at the end and said, "You know, I always wanted your predecessor to go with me to Rotary, the Rotary Club in town, and you never would. You know, I'll pay for lunch if you'll go with me to the Rotary Club." So I said, "Sure, I don't even know what the Rotary Club is, but I'll go. You know, free lunch, I'm always good for that." So I went, and we had a great time at lunch. It was a great group of civic leaders who were trying to help the community. So it was a good thing. I went there, and he gave me a ride since I didn't know where it was. And when we got back to the church, before I got out of the car, I said, "Well, thanks, Burl. Now I'll see you in church Sunday." And he knew he was caught because I'd gone to lunch with him. He was obligated now to come to church. So he came to church Sunday, and no sooner had I said amen and left the platform, and he stopped me and said, "I'll pick you up for Rotary Tuesday." Now I was obligated because he had come to church. So we went back and forth in this little game for a few weeks, and each week I would share the gospel a little bit with him in the car. And finally, one week, I knew he had been raised Catholic. I knew he understood the gospel from the past witnessing to him. I said, "Burrow, why won't you give your life to Christ?" And he said, "Well, I'm an evolutionist." He said, "I know too many people who are really smart who believe in evolution. I just can't believe in that seven-day literal thing in Genesis 1. And I said something uncharacteristic for me, but I said to him, "What does that have to do with being a Christian, Burl?" And he stopped and looked. He was a little stunned. And he'd had a lot of people trying to convince him of this. And I said, "You know, Burl, do you believe God created?" I knew he did. He was raised Catholic. He understood these things. He said, "Well, certainly." I said, "Do you believe, even if it was through an evolutionary process, that God controlled that process, was sovereign over it, and made it so that it ended up in the world we have today?" "Well, sure." And the world has some problems today. Burl had problems, you see. He had relational problems. His marriage was falling apart. He had work frustrations. His work, since he had retired, he was terribly underfulfilled, didn't know what to do with his life. He was living kind of that confused, frustrated life. So I just picked up those themes in Genesis 3 and said, "You know, the world's the way it is because of sin. Why don't you pray and ask God to forgive you of your sin and begin to live in the blessing?" Well, he thought about that. 2 weeks later, after dropping me off for Rotary, he went in with me to the office and prayed to receive Christ. It was fascinating because he prayed to receive Christ. His whole life began to change. He began to live in the promise rather than in the curse. And a year later, he brought me a videotape, which was of a creation-evolution debate. He was now a staunch six-day literal creationist. But that's a year after coming to Christ. Very interesting that God has bigger themes going here than we want to argue about sometimes. And the theme is the blessing that God gives us in creation versus the curse that the serpent has brought for us. As we continue on, if I'm going to get through all of these chapters, we'll have to move quickly. We go into chapter 4 and we find out that after Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden and have some children, one of those brothers kills another. And that leads to a very discouraging chapter in chapter 4. But in chapter 5, right at the end of chapter 4, there is a son born to Adam and Eve named Seth. And that son is going to be one who causes people to call on the name of the Lord. It says in 4:25, "Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, 'God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him.' Seth also had a son named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord." Now we have some hint of blessing returning. And in fact, in the middle of chapter 5, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It wasn't just that he was out on a stroll one day with God. He walked with God throughout his life. And he became so close to God that before long he was walking with God in eternity. We don't know how that happens again. It's just one verse says he was not, God took him. However that worked, God brought him to be with him in heaven. Chapter 6, all of humanity has begun to live under the curse. All of humanity, this is the second crisis, all of humanity has strayed from God, so God's going to destroy the whole world through a flood. Interesting verse. Verse 8 of chapter 6, "But Noah found favor," grace, literally, "in the eyes of the Lord." Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a righteous man, blameless among his people of that time. He walked with God. So God rescued Noah and his family through the ark. That's a familiar story. I'm sure most of us, not all of us, know that story. What's interesting, after you get the story of Noah and the ark and all of the animals saved, and Noah lands the ship, you know, it finally comes to rest on Mount Ararat, and Noah comes off, he builds an altar. Then Noah begins to plant vines and begins to harvest those grapes. And some time passes, apparently, because the vines have grown. He's harvested the grapes. He has crushed those to make wine. The wine has fermented. So we're a little ways away now from the ark. And Noah gets drunk. Now, when you're reading this story, that's not usually in the Sunday school literature for the flood, right? We talk about the giraffes sticking their heads out the window. We talk about the ark and all the cool animals and how Noah had to take care of them. As we get past that curse, we find out that humanity is still living in sin. Even a righteous man like Noah has his problems. He's not perfect. He wasn't saved by his own righteousness. He's still sinful. He required God saving him. And in fact, the sin continues. And in some way or another, Noah gets drunk, falls down, literally, if you read chapter 9, falls down naked in his tent, drunk. And apparently Ham and his grandson Canaan went in and somehow ridiculed him, somehow exposed his nakedness to his brothers who were outside. His brothers, however, Japheth and Ham go. Make sure I get all my names right here. Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Shem and Japheth go in backwards into the tent with a blanket over their shoulders so as not to see their father's disgrace, laying drunk and naked in his tent. And they lay that blanket over him and cover him. Somehow this becomes known to Noah as he wakes up in the morning. And he realizes what Ham and his grandson Canaan have done. And here's where we read the next crisis, the next curse. I have to turn the page. There it is. In chapter 9, verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." That's Ham's son. Noah's grandson. "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be a slave to Shem. And may God extend the territories of Japheth, and may Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." Now, as we read this passage, cursings in this passage, parallel to the cursings after the fall, here's another set of curses. It's interesting, in the middle of the curses, remember, to the serpent, there was a blessing given to Eve. One of her descendants would eventually gain victory. There's the blessing that will come. Here, in the middle of the cursing of Canaan, there's a blessing that slips out. A blessing just dropped in subtly by God. May God extend, it says here, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And may Canaan be the slave of Shem." In other words, Shem will somehow be blessed. Canaan will serve him. Cain will take the lead in this family. And in fact, verse 27, "May God extend the territories of Japheth." Now, interesting, most of you probably have the New International Version. Some of you might have the King James Version here. When you're doing Bible study, I teach biblical interpretation at the college as well. And I won't go deep into the Hebrew or biblical interpretation here. But just to comment, when you read in the NIV that Japheth lives in the tents of Shem, there's a footnote there. You look at it in your NIV, it says literally, "He, let him live in the tents of Shem." Or "may he dwell in the tents of Shem." The King James keeps that literal, and a couple other translations, most of them opt for Japheth here. The question is, who's he? Because the Lord is the subject of the passage. It's the Lord who's blessing, it's the Lord who's cursing, it's the Lord who's causing all of these things to happen. And as you read, I would disagree with the NIV here. Only a handful of times I do that. I would side with the King James or other. All these translations trying to tell us in English what the Hebrew says, and usually they all say the same thing. Once in a while, a little this subtle difference, and it makes a difference here. May God extend the territories of Japheth, so Japheth will be blessed beyond Ham and Canaan. But may God live in the tents of Shem. Shem is the one who's elevated in all of these verses. Shem is blessed. Shem will have God dwelling with him in this. Now, it's interesting, as you go home today, as you go to work tomorrow, or you go to the store, or you interact with the people around you, you will find people who struggle with substances. They're all around us. There are people who are falling down drunk, falling down, who have used all kinds of chemicals, all because of the despair in their life, all because of the cursings that are going on. There will be people who will make fun of those things, people who will ridicule those around them because they live in such despair themselves. They're trying to claw their way up to the top of that lowly heap, as Ham and Canaan did in this passage. There's not a day that goes by that I don't watch the news that I see the ravages of sin. that you see people who have destroyed their lives because of the sin that's in their lives. People who have walked in such depravity that their whole life crumbles around them. It's often, my son is here, he can tell you, after we watch the news, often I will pause during the commercials and say, now, did you hear that story? Why do you suppose that happened to that person? Why do you suppose that person's life fell apart? The story tried not to convict the person because we're trying to feel sorry for them, but the sin they've been living in has caused many of those, not all, there are innocent people that have accidents, all kinds of things like that in the news, but almost every newscast you find somebody whose life has self-destructed. In the middle of that self-destruction and the people around you, you can bring a promise. You can lay it in there subtly, even as God does here. You know, God wants to dwell in your tent. God wants to come and to bless you. In the middle of the cursings caused by sin in this world, brought by God and by the sheer corruption of the world on people, God wants to bless. He can lift you up out of that. You don't have to be a slave to sin. You can begin to live in the blessing. We go on quickly to the third crisis. That third crisis is at the Tower of Babel. Again, a story most of you know well. Just refresh your memory. The whole world, chapter 11, had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they made bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Now, we always focus on the tower. It is the kind of big project in the passage. But it's the reason they're building the tower that's interesting. Come, let us build a tower that reaches to the heavens. It isn't even for the purpose of reaching the heavens that they're building the tower. It says very specifically, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered. God has said, scatter, fill the earth. They say, no, we have a better plan. Let's get together. Let's make a tower. Let's make it so great everybody thinks we're great. It's a self-seeking salvation here. It's a works salvation. They are trying on their own to reach heaven and to make a name for themselves. Interesting, they try to make this tower that'll reach the heavens. Verse 5, there's a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek here. A little bit of a wink by God as he writes. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. They think the tower is going to reach the heavens. It's not even close enough for God to see. He has to come down to see it. Okay? Don't miss it here. The author's smiling a little as he's writing this. God, in this humble attempt, a molehill they're trying to make, they think it's a mountain, they think they're going to be great. Not yet. God comes down to see them. Interesting, here we have a seeking God. A God who sought out in the garden, Adam and Eve. A God who sought out Noah in his despair with his sons and cursed and blessed. A God who comes down here to see what's going on and to act on humanity's best interests. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the men are building. And the Lord said, as if one people speaking the same language had begun to do this, nothing they plan will be impossible for them. They're trying to wander far from me and make a name for themselves. If I let this go on long, no one will ever turn to me again. That's the point. God's not afraid that they're going to accomplish something. They're going to accomplish something, think they're great, and never turn to God. Just like in the days of Noah, he'll have to wipe out all of humanity. He doesn't want to do that. So he frustrates the plan. He confuses the language so that they are all confused and frustrated, and they scatter and begin to wander again so that they'll call out to God. Very interesting, as we come to the end of this passage, we turn the page and we're back where we started. And back where we started is the call of Abraham. Now, what happens here at the call of Abraham? Let me just read one more quote here from Walter Kaiser. This one is out of Gordon Conwell Seminary. He writes, humanity insisted on seeking meaning on its own terms by questing for a name. That's what happens in the Tower of Babel. That is why the bold announcement in Genesis 12:2, where God declared that he would give a name to Abram, was so unexpected. Rather than it being an achievement that came by means of Abram's own work, it would come as a gift of God's free grace. The people are trying to work their way to heaven. They're trying to make themselves great. God said, you don't accomplish that, I do. In fact, I'll frustrate it so you can't accomplish it, so you have to ask me for it, because that's the only place it comes from. He says to Abram, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. God isn't opposed to our names being great, but we can't make our name great. He has to give us that through the name of his son, Jesus. He has to give us that name. That's why we are called Christians, little Christs. That's the name that's great. He's going to bless Abram, make his name great. Again, don't miss it here. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. Why will God do that? Why will God curse anybody that curses Abram for the rest of the book of Genesis and into the book of Exodus? Why will God bless anyone who's gracious and nice to Abram? And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God's going to give Abram such a relationship with himself that when people see Abram, they say, I want to get in on that. I want to be part of that blessing. You know, I'm living under a curse. He's living under a blessing. I can either thumb my nose at God and curse him for living such a blessed life, or I can ask him about that relationship with God and try to enter into that myself. There's the purpose. You see, it's not exclusive. It's not that God's going to bless Abram and nobody outside. It's that God's going to bless Abram so that everyone outside can be blessed. So that everyone can look at Abram and say, I want a relationship with Yahweh as well. We'll find that throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Our call here is the call to Abram. God is calling us and blessing us so that we can share that blessing with others. We were in our church in Shakopee, we were reaching out in every way we could. My kids were playing soccer, so I was coaching soccer so that I could meet the other coaches and the parents and talk with them. And eventually, through their seeing what God is doing in my life, I could share God with them. And one lady was especially in need. Her relationships had fallen apart. She was divorced. She had a little boy playing soccer, so she was there. We began to talk with Jenny. And as we talked with her, we invited her to church. She began coming to church. And so quickly, my wife, being very hospitable, invited Jenny and her son over for lunch and came over for lunch. And we're sitting at the table. And I just began to get into conversation and say, Jenny, tell me about your relationship with God. I didn't know if she was a believer or not. I suspected she wasn't. I said, tell me about your relationship with God. Jenny responded, I don't have a relationship with God. I'd really like a relationship with God. I just don't know how. Well, at that point, I almost fell off the chair. My grandfather, who pastored in the Alliance for his whole ministry years ago, used to say that when the fruit is ripe, it'll fall off the tree. You just have to be there to catch it. You just have to understand the blessing you have, the curse others live under, and be ready when the door opens to be able to share the gospel. I shared the gospel with Jenny there at the table. A little intimidating, this new visitor to the church sitting at the table with the pastor. So as I shared the gospel with her and told her about the good news of Christ, I asked her if she wanted to give her heart to the Lord and pray together. She was a little hesitant, I could tell. I said, you know, I have a tract here I can give you, and in the back there's a prayer. You can go home and do this by yourself if you want. Well, I'll pray with you now, but if that's a little too much, that's fine. Go home. So she went home with that track. I called her later in the week and asked how it was going. She says, great. You know, I prayed that prayer at the back of that track, and I've been reading my Bible every day, and it's like the clouds have lifted, and the Lord is blessing me. It's that easy. We just heard the testimony this morning of someone who shared the gospel. Comes across someone named Will, shares the gospel with him, and his life under the curse is so desperate that he can't wait to give his heart to Christ and live in the blessing. That's the call for us today, to live our lives in such a way that we're ready always, in season and out of season, to give an answer for our faith. That's what we celebrate, that blessing, as we come to the communion table this morning. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you began this creation with a blessing. That no matter how badly humanity has turned away from you, you continue in the midst of curses to offer promises and blessing. You continue to extend your arms, waiting for people to turn to you. Lord, I thank you that in the middle of cursings in my life, you reached out and you gave me an opportunity to know you. Lord, may I not hide that, bury it in the sand. May I allow that blessing to shine through so that all around me might see what a blessed relationship with you is like and want to get out from under the curse themselves. I pray that you would accomplish that in the lives of everyone here as well, so that as we had that testimony about Will this morning, we might have many here in this church coming with similar testimonies. Just living my life, asking questions, people around me, and when the fruit is ripe, being able to be there to share the gospel. Lord, I pray that this church would shape this community for you. In Jesus' name, amen.